John 15:16. That's the theme verse for this morning's talk, and it's that verse where the Lord Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I've appointed you that you should go and that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should last." And so, what I'd like to look at, I'd like to trace back and show how fruitfulness is near and dear to God's heart, and it's a part of His plan from the very beginning. And what I want us to draw and come away with is how incumbent it is upon us to be fruit bearers of righteousness in our lives. That is what God's purpose was from the beginning. And so we're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where it all started and when God created everything. And so in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 11 and 12, we see God's blessing on creation and His purposed desire for fruitfulness. It says there, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so." Verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed and each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." God wanted fruitfulness. Now, I'm going to throw something out there for you to ponder, but don't ponder it too much here. Listen to the message rather than ponder it. You can ponder it later. Hopefully, the message will lend itself to part of the answer. But as I was going through Genesis and was reading in chapter 1 and 2, there's a verse there that's very interesting. God says to Adam and to Eve to subdue the earth and take dominion over everything. Now, what's very interesting is these words are spoken to Adam pre-fall. Okay? And so when you think of taking dominion over something, you normally think of taking control of something that's hostile. To subdue something is to overcome it. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew word, it's funny. It's the word is kibosh. You know, I think that to put the kibosh on something. You've heard that? Well, that word kibosh means to subdue. It actually means to violate. So, and it's a positive word, violate. But it means to bring into submission or to subdue or to rule over. To put the kibosh. And the Hebrew is kibosh. So, here, God says to him to kibosh or subdue creation. And we're not even talking about a sinful creation yet, a sinful world that's had the curse with thorns and all the rest. So think about that. Like I said, don't come away with the answer here. Don't go too far with it now. But think about it. Reflect on it. What was God's purpose in that? And what was He going to subdue? And what was He going to express dominion over? All right. So now, here we've got God's intent as He creates things to have it being fruitful. So it's going to be growing, right? And it's going to be producing. And that's God's intent. Verse 20 of chapter 1 of Genesis. "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the heavens." Verse 22. "And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So here, not only the plants and all the flora, but now we're talking about the fauna. We're talking about all the animals and stuff. Man, they're all multiplied too. So you got this huge multiplicity. And then, and this is where Gavin was so helpful, in verse 28 of chapter 1, God also says it to man. Be fruitful and multiply. So, all these three instances are all pre-fall instances of God's stressing the need for multiplication and for reproduction and fruitfulness. But I don't think that we can say that it's necessarily just the numerical multiplication. God is not into numbers, but into the manifest multiplication of His glory, His righteousness, who He is. It's just, it's the expansion of God, the expression of God, that nothing in His creation is ever to be separated or taken apart from Him. We were talking about, June and I had a discussion this weekend just talking about environmentalism. And we were kind of defining how, in a lot of our thoughts, environmentalism, the old definition of environmentalism was being ecological, being conscious, almost like what we've come to know today and what's been defined by Christians as the counterpart to the modern definition of environmentalism. We call it environmental stewardship is the term we use. But environmentalism today is more the worship of the earth separate from anything, and it's the protection of it from man. Don't let man spoil it or violate it. Let it exist by itself. Don't let it come under the dominion and control of man, because man will ruin it. And so it's kind of a deviation and a separation from what God intended. And so, you know, I was thinking about the environment and everything, how God intended it to be a representation of Him in everything He did, never to be separated from Him. That whether you plant a seed and see it sprout and grow into something, you say, wow, God, You are creative. Whether you look in the microscope and you see the complexity and you see the detail of things, or do you see the body healing itself, you say, wow, God. In other words, we don't disconnect anything, because it's all of God, but it's sin that's brought the disconnect and led us to think that we can separate things from God and look at creation, look at anything, and not see God in it, not see His handiwork and His signature on everything. That's sin that has done that. That the fruitfulness that God intended was that His signature and the evidence of His hand and who He is and His glory is evidenced in everything. And it comes back to Him, that there is no independence from Him. It's all in Him and by Him and for Him and to Him. And so God's interest in fruitfulness is just stamped time and again on all these things, on the plant life and on the animal life and on the humans. Boom, I want you to be multipliers. And so that we see all in Genesis chapter 1. But we never see that mentioned again until post-fall, and not only post-fall, but post-flood. Because when you come to the next mention of fruitfulness, it is in Genesis chapter 8. And it's God speaking to Noah after the ark is settled, and now the animals are going out, and take it up with me in verse 17 of chapter 8. And God says to Noah, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So there's that repetition of that, the animals. But then He reiterates, like He did with Adam and Eve, He reiterates to Noah and to his family in verse 1 of chapter 9. He commands him, in fact, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and He said to them, and here it is, it's in a command form, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God never estimates that man will overpopulate the earth. He never sets a limit, a numerical limit of what He means by fill the earth. He's going to take care of that part of it. I remember when I was a kid, there was a very alarmist movie put out called 5 Minutes to Midnight, and it was this film, this is in the 70s, and it said that when the world's population hit 2 billion, things were just going to fall apart. I mean, it was just disaster. You know, famines and dying and all kinds of mess. Oh, we're approaching, what, 7 billion now? Strange, isn't it? And still saying, I mean, they can extrapolate numbers and say that, you know, if the earth were actually taken care of, and I mean, we could handle so many people, you wouldn't believe the numbers. But anyway, so God says, multiply and fill the earth. So we see this desire is the same both pre-flood, pre-sin, and post-sin. But with, as I mentioned when I was in Moldova and shared this with the guy, I think that the point that is being made here is that God wants the earth filled with righteousness. Now, when he's talking with Noah, and Noah, Scripture says, was a preacher of righteousness. That was the moniker, that was the name that God puts on him. That in his day and in the whole evil, and that the multiplying of the earth before the flood was they were multiplying in evil, not in righteousness. And, you know, the pride of, oh, I've killed a man, and Nimrod, and I mean, all the evil going on. That there seems to be a weightiness here that when God talks to Noah and his sons and say multiply, he wants them, not talking about just kids and progeny, he's talking about multiplying righteousness. Multiplying the things of God. And so we see that, and we see that if you take a look like at Galatians 6:8, you see and you know that as you go a certain way, you're going to get a certain result. And so there is this divide, and the flood was God's judgment because of sin. And Galatians 6:8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from his flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." That this multiplication is going to go on the track that you follow. And that what we choose is going to bring about either fruit of the flesh or fruit of the Spirit. In the choices we make in our lives daily and the way we live. Well, I just will flesh this out a little bit more about God's intents of, and desires for fruitfulness. We see it in all the covenants. And you could say that basically we already saw it in the Adamic covenant. We see it in the Noahic covenant. But we also see it in the Abrahamic covenant. Because when God took Abraham and chose him, he said to him what? And we see it in Genesis 17, 6 through 7. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful," he said. "I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you." Boy, doesn't that make you think of Revelation 1, 6 and 5, 10, where it talks about a kingdom of kings and priests to God. That idea. But God says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." And remember, he even said to him, you know, you won't even be able to count your offspring. There are going to be more numbers than the sands of the sea, or the stars in the heavens. And so God says it to Abraham, and Abraham reiterates it to Isaac, his son, in Genesis 28:3. And then God says it directly to Jacob in 35:11. And he says to him that he will multiply him and make him great also. And so we see that God's intent was this fruitfulness. Leviticus 26:9, if you're taking notes, also says, "I will turn to you, make you fruitful, and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you." So it's incumbent upon us to realize that God has always wanted fruitfulness in those that are obedient to him. And so when you come to the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear those words that we read in John 15:16, where the Lord says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should last." There is this call, a certain call to fruitfulness. God is saying, "That's what I called you for. That's what I want you to do. I want you to be fruitful in righteousness." And so that's what we want to look at. Philippians 1:11 talks about being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Number one, you notice there it says the fruit of righteousness. And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about just offspring and large families, though that's good. And God would have our quivers full. But it's talking about the fruits of righteousness that bear fruit in the in all the areas of our lives. We should have healthy emotions, healthy minds, healthy bodies. We should have healthy spiritual lives that are bearing fruit of righteousness, because God is feeding us. We are grafted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take all the imagery of John chapter 15 and you take being in the vine and grafted to the vine and abiding in Him, then He is nourishing us and He is feeding us, and it's going to bear fruit in our different areas of lives, different areas of our lives, in our attitudes, in our words, in our treatment of people, the way we spend our time. It's going to. You cannot stop things from bearing fruit that are connected. You have to cut things off if you're going to get them to stop bearing fruit. It will be inevitable. And so, God wants this fruit of righteousness in our lives. God is in the business, isn't He, of changing lives? And I think this is why it's so thrilling when you have new believers come into an assembly, or you get to work with a young believer, and then you see the transformation in their lives. They've just been saved, and they're coming out of the wretchedness of life. They've given their lives to their flesh and to the world, and have enjoyed the indulgences of sin. They are sullied and just filthy from it. And then all of a sudden you start seeing that change, and God starts dealing with things in their lives, and their language changes, and they start looking cleaner. They take care of themselves, and they start thinking about other people. And never before had they thought about, I could do something for somebody or give somebody a gift. They're always takers. And you just start seeing that change and the fruit in their life, and it's so exciting, so amazing to see. And that's why Galatians 5:22 reminds us that there are fruits of the Spirit. There are fruits that come from abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Him. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Amazing fruit. Fruit of love. To absolutely be able to love somebody. To love the unlovely. I think of my parents. When I think of that, I think of my parents loving my aunt. I've probably told this story before, but I'll tell it again. This is the story of my brother who died when he was 19 years old. He was in his first year of college at Laterno University down in Texas. He had gone over Thanksgiving break and visited with his aunt across the state, over in San Antonio, which is on the other side of the state from the east side where Laterno is. And he had spent that time and enjoyed his cousins and made a couple of acquaintances there in San Antonio. And then he went back to school. Well, because my parents were missionaries and didn't have money to fly him all the way back to Italy for Christmas, and they had not been able to send him money at that point, then he decided to go and spend Christmas with my aunt and uncle. Well, he got there, and basically my aunt said, you know, you really aren't welcome. I have plans for Christmas. I'm taking the family down to Acapulco, and you're kind of in the way. You can stay here for a while, but when we get ready to leave, you know, you have to leave. Well, it turns out that he up and died during this time, and I won't tell you how until I not tell you from our end. We're over in Italy. This was over New Year's. We had been at a missionary conference, and we had just driven back from the missionary conference. It was now January 3rd. And we get into Rome from southern Italy, and we get into Rome. The phone rings in our house, and Dad answers it. And it's another missionary saying, while you were gone, there's urgent calls coming from the United States. This is in the days of the underwater cable. That was the only communication between the United States and Europe, was the underground telephone cable. And it was very staticky, very crackly. So you couldn't hear it real well. And so the missionary said, the message wasn't clear. They said, somebody in your family has deceased or diseased. We didn't get it. either sick or some or died. We'd had no clue who it was. And I remember at that moment, Dad got the whole family together and prayed and said, God, we don't know who it is, what the situation is, but whatever it is, help us to just receive from your hand whatever you have. It wasn't but a half hour later, and a phone call came through, and the news that he had died. We had no knowledge of it. And I remember running my bed, and I was just slamming my fist into the bed as a 15-year-old, you know, just kind of angry at God. God, why would you allow this? But the story is of how my parents loved my aunt. Because my parents left my brother and sister and myself in the care of my grandmother, my dad's dad, the mother of this aunt. And Mom and Dad went back, flew back to San Antonio, flew in there and got picked up by my uncle. In the car on the way home to the house, he just breaks down weeping and has to pull the car off the highway. And he says, Royal and Elizabeth, my mom and dad's name, Royal and Elizabeth, when we get back to the house, he says, I got to show you something in my safe. He says, I'm going to take this and take it to court and use it as evidence to get custody of the children. I'm going to divorce Mickey, my aunt, because she is not worthy to be the mother and to care for my kids. Because it's as if she murdered Royal Jr., my brother. Imagine the shock. Get back to the house, opens up the safe, pulls out a piece of paper. There is a piece of paper in my brother's handwriting saying, I, Royal Jr., take full care of myself and do not hold Mickey Wright responsible. She made him sign this the day she kicked him out of her house, saying they were going to go to Acapulco. He didn't have anywhere to sleep. It's wintertime. And one night, just with his light ski jacket on, he slept under a car. He was a diabetic. He had to have shots 2 times a day. He'd run out of insulin, and he starts going into diabetic shock. And he shows back up at the house, and he's like a drunkard, because that's the way they are when they're going into diabetic shock. We saw it once the summer before he left. And so my aunt and uncle took him in and then rushed him to the hospital. And they got him in at about, I guess it's like 5 PM or something. And at 10 o'clock they sent them home and said he was stabilized. And at 2 a.m. in the morning he died. Complications. Well, the family had not gone to Acapulco because all the kids and the husband rebelled and said, we're not going. If you're going to treat him this way, we're not going. So here my parents arrive and they get this, all this information and all this stuff, and there was negligence on the part of the hospital. There was, you know, this mistreatment by my aunt. And they loved my aunt, and they continued to love her, and they loved my uncle, and they said, our job, God's called us here to save this marriage and to love her. Their thought wasn't, oh, we're injured, we're the injured party, oh, be sorrowful for us, and you know, we need to get even, and no, we need to get a lawsuit going against the hospital. None of that. They loved, and it was my parents' love, and it was not just then, but it was over time. In fact, if you fast forward, it went on for like another 15 years because my aunt never took responsibility for that and never said it was her fault. And so fast forward like 15 years later, all of a sudden a telephone call. My parents are now off the field. They're back in California. They're living there. My aunt lives near them. She's got cancer, multiple cancers. She's in a wheelchair. They take her out to shopping. They take her out for meals. They continue pouring love, love, love into her life. And all of a sudden a phone call comes and the news is her firstborn, her son Leland, who's my brother's age, had died. And it was the in-laws calling, saying, come quickly. So my dad went with my aunt and helped her, and my aunt and uncle, and they flew from California to Oklahoma. And when they get there, what do they find out? Is that the in-laws had already had Leland's body cremated. And my aunt just goes ballistic.
Start screaming and yelling, "How could you do this? This is my son. I wanted to see him before he was buried. You had no right to cremate his body." And she's just going crazy. And my dad is just loving on her. "And Mickey, you've got to forgive. It's been done. It's been done. You've got to forgive." Then fast forward a couple months. Back in California, after that's all finished, one day she calls my mom and dad and she says, "I now know what I did to you." God broke her. She now understood. But it was that consistent, that constant love that wasn't just one event, but it was for years. But it was what I saw, how they loved God. My parents loved God, and we're not angry at God. We're not bitter at God. That God's righteousness bore fruit in their lives. That I knew that as a normal human being, as I knew my heart and the feelings I had at my brother's death, I knew what was normal for a human: to get angry and to get accusative and just to be so wanting revenge or wanting, you know, somebody's got to pay for this. And I knew it was the work of God, and it was fruit that was being born in my parents' lives that set an example of the truth of God's work in a life and set me on a course of coming to really know the Lord and trusting Him. Love, the fruit of love. And we could go on. The fruit of joy. Do we have joy in the Lord? You think of that verse that says that for the joy set before Him, the Lord Jesus endured the cross. You think of the Christians, it said that with joy they took the spoiling of their goods and counted it a privilege to suffer for the Savior. Real joy. Do we have joy in the things of life because of the Lord Jesus? The fruit of joy, a fruit of peace, where there's just that calm, that peacefulness. If you want to see people that don't have much peace, get on an airplane. And a lot of people, as you're flying, and all of a sudden the plane goes, whoof, and drops. And you also go, ah! You know, they scream. It's like they don't have any peace. Like, incredible. I'm going, that was like a roller coaster ride, wasn't it? Wasn't that fun? I'm looking at you like, what's wrong with you? That peace, that overarching sense of, look, God's in control. It doesn't matter what happens. I'm at peace with God. It's fine. And that peace that, you know, whether we lose our jobs, whether we get news that we've got cancer. I mean, isn't it wonderful to be able to know that anything that comes into our lives, God is in control. We can have peace. God, if this is the road you want me to go, if I have to live the rest of my life without a limb. I mean, we saw that. You know, it was so sad. There were like, what, 7 or 8 ladies that were interviewed. They had all lost limbs in the bombing in Boston. And they were interviewing them of how they were getting on with life. Some of them lost the arms and legs, and some of the legs. And very sad. But is God in control? Is God in control of our lives? Can we have that peace, that overarching peace? Patience, kindness, goodness. I mean, we won't go through all these. God wants fruit of righteousness in our lives. There's so much growth that we need time and time again. And so quickly, we see in this verse in John 15:16 that it is a choosing, first of all. God selects us. He cares enough to select us as a select brand, as something configured, as it were, for fruitfulness. You know, I don't know if you've ever been up around Detroit or seen one of these factories where they build trucks and they roll out these big trucks and you see the cab and then you see nothing but a chassis on the back. Sometimes you see them going down the highway stacked up and they have like three on backed up like this, and this is just chassis, the trucks with the chassis. Well, they come out as a chassis, but then they get configured. And some are dump trucks, some are flatbeds, some have posts on it, and they have different configurations. But they're chosen for a purpose. And that's the idea. God chooses us, configures us for fruitfulness. He doesn't configure us for being comfortable, for being rich, for being healthy, or being entertained. God chooses us to be fruitful for Him. That's our purpose. is to see a multiplication of righteousness in and through our lives in every venue of life that He plants us in and He puts us in, is to be effective for Him, to see fruit of righteousness in our lives. And so He chooses us. It says He appoints us. So it uses the word choose, but also words use the word appoint. And this is the word to ordain or to commit or purpose for. It's like to dedicate. In the same way that in agrarian societies, like in Africa where we were, it was funny. You'd go out to some villages and they would have this little round thing come straight up. It had like three poles. And it was a granary. It was their silo. And it was all made out of wood and bamboo around and had this nice grass thatch roof over it. But the thing was full of seeds, full of corn seeds. And I only got to see that a couple times in some of the out villages. But that was their reserve seed that they were keeping. Because agrarian people have to separate between the seed that they're going to eat and the seed that they're going to keep to plant in the next planting so that they can have more food. And so that is allocated or dedicated, or our word here, ordained for replanting or for fruitfulness. That seed is ordained. And so that's the idea. God says, you are my reserve seed. You are purposed for bearing fruit for me. And that's why one of our verses this morning that I had us read in the sword drill was Romans 7, 4-5. It says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, and here it is, in order that you may bear fruit for God. In order that you may bear fruit for God. God's intention is that we should be bearing fruit for Him in all areas. Are we growing? Are we being fruitful? You know, you think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law that he meditate day and night. And it says what? It goes on to say, but he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bears fruit, and his leaf does not wither, it says. There's fruitfulness. And that picture is carried on. You go right into Revelation chapter 22 and see the tree of life. But the river of the water there, that same picture carried on, it says it does what? It has fruit in its season, 12 fruits every month. It's like God purposely wants in heaven a picture of a tree that just bears all the time. Never stops. You know, we're so accustomed to seasonal fruit, and you know that early spring you get the cherries, and in the middle of it starts going a little later, you get the peaches and the plums and goes on, and then, you know, like the last ones are the apples late in the fall. You have your seasons and nothing in the wintertime. But God says, no, his picture is fruitfulness all the time. And that's the picture of what he desires for his children. So we see that we're chosen, we're appointed, we're also sent out. He says that you should go. And that's that idea of dissemination. And boy, it doesn't take much for you to look around and see the myriad ways in which God has creatively made for seeds to be disseminated and spread out. Whether it be the dandelion, and they go off, you know, or these little, it's fun, you see the little maple things, like little helicopters, got a seed in this little wing, and they go, whoa, 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 like this, and the wind will blow it. You know, or else like these long pods, about this long, these curly pods on these African trees, and they're about this thick, and at certain times of the year, then all of a sudden they go pop, and they go wham, and these big seeds go flying. You gotta watch out, they'll hit you. And they go whoom, and they just explode. They're under such tension, and when they break, man, they just propel the seeds flying out. And I mean, you know, there's so many different creative ways in which God gets seeds out there. But that's the idea, sent out so that we're not just staying where we're at, but we're going. And it doesn't mean that we necessarily have to go to Moldova or to Africa or whatever, but we're going out to where need is, whether it's going to the needy around here or the needy overseas. It's always going out to them, being sent. And then it says that you should bear fruit, okay? So that you should go, that you should bear fruit. So there's always going to be the bearing of fruit, and that your fruit should last. That word is meno. And in the Greek, that means to remain or to stay or to endure or even to be always present, to be available. That your fruit should remain, should have staying power. Well, the ultimate staying power is that your fruit would be fruit for eternal life. And there's no better verse than these two verses. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Is a tree of life. And in the New Testament, it talks about righteousness unto eternal life, or fruit unto eternal life. And so that's what God's intent is that our righteousness, our fruit in righteousness, leads other people to come to know the Savior, and it leads to eternal life, eternal staying power, as it were, because it is God's work in them, and it's an eternal product, an eternal fruit. And that's why it says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That simple little verse there that I think so many people have misapplied, about good works, but it really means that they may see your good works, they may see the fruit of righteousness in your life, and that it's going to bear eternal life, because only those that know God and are in relationship with Him can really glorify God and give Him glory. And so ultimately, the purpose of God in working in each of our lives to bear fruit and to change our attitudes and change our words and change our actions to show fruits of righteousness is in order that people come to know Jesus Christ, come to know Him, that there's an ultimate fruit of eternal life through what God's work was and is continuing to be in each of our lives, bearing fruit for Him. May God help us to think about it and pray and say, God, help me to be fruitful. Just continue to multiply your work in my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for just the practicality of your word and what you intend for each of us. God, you want us to be fruitful trees and plants for you, bearing sweet fruit that others can enjoy. That God, as a result of our personal relationship with you, that we would be a blessing to others around us, that we would be fruitful, and that we would be impacting in other people's lives, God, and that the fruit would then be displayed and grow in others' lives too. So God, just continue to speak to us from your word and apply these things as we walk through the week ahead and the days to come. We give you all the praise for it, God, and just thank you for your word, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.